Turn with me, if you would, to the first book of Samuel and the 17th chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. I'll start at verse 47 of 1 Samuel 17. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Then Saul saw David going out against the Philistine. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. Amen. So our reading from 1 Samuel 17 was the final section of one of the most famous parts of the Bible, the slaying of Goliath. And so in verse 48 it says, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near." Now let's just remember that in the previous verses David has delivered an excellent speech. In fact, you might go as far as to say it's a sermon. You might not think of David as being a preacher. He was a warrior. He was a poet. Was he a preacher? Well, essentially, he preaches to Goliath. And the reason that I call it a sermon rather than just a speech is that it gives the glory to God. And he's telling Goliath that there is a God in Israel, that when you set yourself up against him, you will fall. And David has delivered one of the best and indeed the shortest sermons in the entire Bible that is recorded to us. Let's look at the result. The Philistine arose, came and drew near. If David was hoping, and I don't think he was, but if David was hoping that this wonderful sermon would drive away the giant, it didn't work. Goliath is still not afraid. He runs towards the shepherd. We're told he drew near to meet David. But look also at David's reaction. "And David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine." If Goliath isn't afraid of David, rest assured, David is not afraid of Goliath. And if you were to look at it from a worldly point of view, you've got a huge man with the latest equipment and the best weapons against a little lad. And if there were betting syndicates around in Bronze Age Israel, the money would be on Goliath. But of course, people who know their God will do great exploits. Goliath, perhaps, was taken a little by surprise by David's running out to meet him. Goliath is accustomed to others fleeing when he draws near. He's also, I dare say, unaccustomed to people giving him speeches. They tend to stutter and don't know what to say. Have you ever been under pressure, perhaps a job interview, and someone asks you a question and the words just don't come out? Well, not so with David. So here you have two, I would put it, quite brave men. Goliath is brave because he knows he's a tough guy. David is brave because he knows there's a God in heaven. Notice also that David's only able to run towards the army of the Philistines because he is not encumbered by Saul's armour. He was quite right to reject it and turn it down. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. You'll recall, in fact, he collects five stones previously. He collects them from a brook. Presumably the waters will have rounded the stones and made them smoother, and therefore perhaps more aerodynamic, I don't know. A few people have discussed, why did he pick up five? One did the job. One did the trick. I don't think I'd read too much into that. Was it a lack of faith on David's part? No, I don't think so. Nevertheless, he picks up five. I put it to you that David trusts God entirely, but he also prepares for a number of outcomes. Trusting God does not mean you assume you know his mind and his will. So from his bag he collects a stone and he slung it. Now, if you look at verse 49, and he slung it, and it says, and struck the Philistine in his forehead. Now, there is actually a short period of time between those two events taking place. David slings the stone. The stone travels through the air. We don't know how far apart they were, and it hits the Philistine. Let's just look at it from David's point of view. And when it says, and he slung it, let's just stop there. What's going through David's mind? What if I miss? What if I didn't have enough power? A few of us went 10-pin bowling the other month. And I realised two things when I went 10-pin bowling in Burnley. The first thing I realised is that I'm actually pretty accurate. I know how to put the bowl down the middle of the bowling alley and it will get to the middle and it will hit that middle pin. I also know that I have sufficient power in my arm to give it a good whack. The third thing I realised is that I can't do both at the same time. And I wonder if David here is thinking the same thing. Do I go for power and really let him have it, or do I focus on the accuracy? And in between firing off that stone and it hitting the forehead, all sorts of thoughts must have been whirring around David's head. Let me assure you, friends, when you already know the battle belongs to the Lord, you can let him take care of the finer details. The important thing, though, is that David was there. He runs out to meet Goliath. He's not afraid, and he's prepared to take him on. And we're told it struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So much for having the latest bronze helmet. Clearly it didn't protect every part of his head. Or maybe the Philistine removed it. I don't need a helmet to take on a boy. I don't know. Either way, there was a part of his head which was unprotected, and that was quite literally his downfall. It was designed to protect him from sword play, from the thrusts of spears. Was it prepared? Was it designed to protect him from a stone thrown by a shepherd? I suspect not. And almost certainly, it knocks him out. The Philistine earlier clearly understands that by challenging the people of God in the land that God has given them, it's a challenge to God himself. And what here do we find Goliath doing? Falling on his face. Goliath, I don't think, voluntarily fell down before the armies of Israel, nor before the God of Israel, but he does fall. And Paul writes in the second of Philippians, he looks forward to a time when Jesus comes back, when everybody will bow the knee to Christ. Even those who rejected him now, even those who have no opinion on him now. Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Goliath bowed the knee. He didn't want to, but he bowed anyway. And I imagine he fell with a very great crash, because I'm sure you've heard the secular wisdom, the taller they are, the harder they fall. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Again, notice that the Bible often uses repetition. Why in verse 50 does the writer say that David prevailed with a sling and a stone, when, to be fair, we're told only in the previous verse that he fired off a stone? I think the writer here is delighting in the delicious irony that this huge giant of a man with the latest armor and the latest weapons is defeated by a schoolboy weapon, a sling and a stone, something that little lads might play with. He struck the Philistine and killed him. It's not altogether clear, I think, from the text at which point Goliath died. Did he die from the knock to the head? He struck the Philistine in his forehead. Was that what killed him, as indicated perhaps by verse 50, or was it the sword later on? Well, I shall come back to that. But this verse is really reminding you that this great champion is defeated by the humblest of weapons. Paul again writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." And if mighty Goliath was defeated by a pebble, the picture, I think, here, certainly that Paul is making to the Corinthians, is that people who make up the church, the average Christian, by a worldly standard, does not amount to much. Not many of us are clever. Not many of us are noble. Not many of us are rich. Not many of us have wonderful experience of this, that, and the other. And yet, they that bow the knee to Christ have wisdom, the beginning of which is the fear of the Lord. The writer goes on to point out there was no sword in the hand of David. Why not? Well, he was not a warrior. He's a shepherd. A sword is a symbol of at least noble birth or noble service. So in any army, prior perhaps to the 1600s, the possession of a sword meant you were quite high up. They were expensive. David does not have one. He's too humble to be a swordsman. And the other reason, of course, is that metal is in quite short supply in Israel. The Philistines, we know at the time of Gideon, made sure that the Israelites had a very short supply of metal, because it made them more dangerous. The other issue, I think, here is that being killed with a sword would have perhaps given Goliath a more dignified death. He's not killed with a sword. He's killed with a pebble. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. So maybe he died from the neck wound. I'm not sure. There's also an indignity here that Goliath has his own sword turned against him. So I return to my previous question. Was he killed by the blow to the head, or was he killed from the sword blow severing the head? I'm not entirely sure. I dare say that when you look at a text, You can read it at your own pace. You can think things through. When David was actually performing this deed, there would have been a very short time lapse between the two. And I imagine David possibly didn't know whether he was already dead or just knocked out. So why then did he do it? Well, by removing the head, he could hold it up and show it to the Philistine army and remove all doubt whatsoever. One may, of course, recover from concussion. It's unlikely you'll recover from losing a head. And the Philistine army, who may have seen their champion fall, may have thought, well, that's jolly inconvenient. He will surely get up again. But when they see that head being held up to them, they have a different reaction. Their champion is now beyond hope. The other thing to point out is that David is a man of his word. Excuse me. Because in verse 46, he tells Goliath he will sever his head. And now he is doing what he said. Now, the Philistines, in fact, are not people of their word, as we find out in this very same verse. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Hold on. Wasn't there an agreement? I'm pretty sure that when Goliath went out to challenge the Israelites, he made them an offer. It didn't seem a very generous offer at the time, but the offer was made. And the offer was, whichever champion wins, then the army of the loser will serve the victors. So, verse 51, and when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they laid down their weapons and offered to go and work in the fields. No. They run away. Funny that, isn't it? When the Philistines thought that their champion was invincible, it was a perfectly reasonable offer. But now they're going to have to do the farm work and the housework and all the rest of it. They'd rather run away. Servitude no longer sounds quite so appealing when the boot's on the other foot. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. The Israelites too have had a conversion. Earlier in the chapter, they're kind of cowering and skulking about, ashamed of the fact that no one of their number is able to take on the giant. Now they're rising up and shouting and running up. You see, having seen David and having seen that severed head, they too are filled with courage. It's not that they are intrinsic cowards. These men are warriors, but they needed a leader. And Saul, it would seem, was not that leader. The leader was a young lad. And there's a message here, an application here, on a number of different levels. But I would urge each and every one of you, myself included, lead by example. Because when you lead by example, others follow. As far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. In other words, they're chased back even to their own city. The chapter began with the Philistines camping in the land of Judah. And they've been chased right back up their warren hole. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Ekron, of course, was actually assigned to the tribe of Dan during the conquest. One of the questions I ask myself is, you know, should they have stopped at the gates of Dan, or should they try to have conquered that as well? I don't know. The text doesn't indicate. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. So the camp, an army, you can't feed an army with bows and arrows and swords and spears. They need clothing, they need food, they need wine. And you have a baggage train, you have a load of tents containing your supplies. And because the Philistines have run away, they've left behind all their goodies. So when the Israelites return from chasing off the invader, they come back and, hey, here are the spoils, the plunder, the booty. And Israel here has been blessed with the enemy's material wealth. It looked like it would be the other way around. You will become our servants. Well, actually, no. All those wonderful things you brought to feed your army, now we're going to eat them tonight. Thank you very much. There's no record on this occasion of the plunder leading them astray, but sometimes when the armies of Israel in the Old Testament plundered their enemy, the riches they obtained caused them to fall. I think of the gold from Egypt in the shape of the golden calf, Saul and the Amalekites in wanting to keep it for himself and enrich himself. Beware. Beware of riches. Beware of having more money than you need. Don't get me wrong, it's lovely to have more than you need. But it's a snare. And it's a trap. As far as I'm aware, no one falls into the trap here, but it's always something to consider. Verse 54 is a verse which, when you read it the first time, you think nothing of it. It's actually a very, very strange verse. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armour in his tent. Well, you may think it's strange because David has taken possession of Goliath's head. Now, I can't think of anything less pleasant that I would want to have in my custody. No, I'd want to bury it, get rid of it. I don't want to look at it. It is decomposing. Goliath was a tough guy. I don't imagine he was handsome. And in any event, he's not somebody whose company I would have sought to have before or after his death. Well, that's not odd. The head of Goliath is evidently something of a trophy. The oddity is where David takes it to. He takes it to Jerusalem. Now you might think, well, okay, he's taking it to his capital city. But it's not his capital city. In fact, Jerusalem does not even belong to the tribes of Israel. It's a Canaanite city. It belongs to the Jebusites. In fact, they really call it Jebus. Now, why would David take it to a city that does not belong to him? Well, the Jebusites of Jebus, of Jerusalem, were in some regards opposed to Israel. And in the middle of Israelite territory, you have this Canaanite city. And it's part of David's mission, certainly in the second book of Samuel, to capture it. And at the time, the Jebusites mock him. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. The king and his men march to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought David cannot get in here. David is making a statement. He's given a warning to this proud people who are based in the middle of Israelite territory. You're next. If through my God I can conquer the Philistines, if through my God I can remove the head of a Goliath, you're next. And it's important here that David is not resting on his laurels. He's not thinking, well, my career's over now. I've peaked. I've defeated Goliath. He's already thinking of what is next. What will be his next outreach? What will be his next mission? And of course, there are many things that happen in between then and the capture of Jerusalem. But David is already thinking of where he will next go. He's warning the Jebusites, he's warning them too, that there is a God in Israel, and that Israel has a champion as well. He may not be as tall as Goliath, but he did defeat him. The other oddity about verse 54 is the armour. Now, the armour here, I think, refers to the armour of Goliath. Evidently, the armour has been stripped from the body. The armour is incredibly valuable. And you would strip it, and evidently it has been given to David. You defeated him, therefore it's yours. You could sell it, you could melt it down, you could do what you want. But it is odd, because he's already turned down one suit of armour, and now he's accepted another. And the other thing to point out is that if Saul's armour was too big for him, how much more Goliath's? So presumably David is not collecting the armour because he's thinking, one day I'll grow into it. No, he's keeping it as a reminder. Now, why would David need a reminder? This is one of those days in your life you're not likely to forget. Well, it's a reminder. The man who wore that armour was still defeated. The man who had the latest weaponry, he fell. The most terrifying opponent I've ever had so far, God defeated him. And I wonder if David is thinking that, you know, in the next few weeks and months and years, perhaps I will have more trials, which he did. And maybe going home and looking at that suit of armour, how big it was, how intimidating it was, how huge it was, but also reminding him that actually how futile it was. If God is with us, who can be against us? What a boost to David's faith that armour must have been. Friends, remember your testimonies. Recall and remember those times in your own lives when God has delivered you, when God has saved you, when God has blessed you, when God has provided for you, because our God changeth not. And the God who defeated Goliath will also rescue David from Saul. In the next chapter, Saul's busy throwing spears at him. That armour of Goliath must have proved quite useful in boosting his faith in the Lord. And I say to you also, you and I have faced our battles in the past. And don't forget those battles if it helps you erect the armour of the enemy. You remind yourselves what you had to face and how the same God who delivered you then will deliver you again. The other oddity is that David has a tent. Where did the tent come from? He arrived at the army as a purveyor of cheese. He was not a soldier. He was not given his own accommodation. You drop off the cheese and you clear off. That's what Eliab would have wanted. But no, he's now been provided with a tent. He's now accepted that he is a part of the army. His days of popping up and leaving behind the sheep, they're over. You have a tent now, David, like the rest of the army. You're one of us now. Then Saul saw David, verse 55, going out against the Philistines. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Has Saul forgotten who David is already? No. Saul has many faults. I don't think memory loss is particularly high up on his list. He knows who David is. But remember, Saul made an offer as well. It's interesting, 1 Samuel 17, lots of offers are made. And I wonder if those who make the offers were expecting to have to fulfil them. Saul offered that he who defeated Goliath will marry into his own family. And Saul now is applying due diligence to his future son-in-law. Who is this fellow? Who is this character? Where does he come from? What are his family like? Are they respectable types? Perhaps he also has an inkling that this young man will become a rival of his one day. The Lord had already told Saul, through Samuel, "The kingdom has been taken from you, and it will be given to someone better." Saul knows that his dynasty will not last, his kingship will not go on forever. Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Society back then, and to some extent now, was very much class-based. So you have royalty at the top. Below them you have nobility. Those who are noble, the aristocrats, they've got fancy titles. Below them you've got the gentry, the gentlefolk, the well-educated folk, the folk who don't have to work. And below them you've got all the people who create the wealth for all the others to spend. Maybe Saul is inquiring as to his family background. Is he noble? Is he a gentleman? I heard he was a shepherd. Perhaps he wants to know the tribal background of David. Saul, of course, is of the tribe of Benjamin. But the prophecy given to Jacob in the book of Genesis is that Judah would be the royal tribe. Was he of the tribe of Judah? Because if he is, maybe he is more a threat than I imagined. Or it might be that Saul simply wants to invite around his new kin by marriage. Who knows? Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." David, therefore, is, of course, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, a wonderful story that we've heard preached on from this pulpit. And this chapter closes with David's promotion. At the beginning of the chapter, he's a shepherd minding his own business, running the odd errand with cheese. At the end of the chapter, the king and the commander of the army are checking out his family tree, because they know a young man is before us who is of great consequence. No longer is he just a court musician, but the king of Israel knows here is a young man with whom I'm going to have dealings. Why has David been elevated from a nobody to a somebody in one chapter of the Bible? It all boils down to this one thing. Number one, he trusted God, and he was a willing vessel. If God had said to him, "David, your life's call is to be a shepherd," I believe he would have accepted that. If it was, "David, you are going to be a cheese distributor throughout the kingdom of Israel," I believe he would have accepted that. And because he was, I think, prepared to accept the humble calling, that when God finally calls him to join the royal family with a view to becoming king himself, David is also willing to do that as well. Therefore, I say to you and I say to me, go where the Lord will send you. Do what the Lord would have you do. The Lord's looking for obedient people who are prepared to trust him. And those who obey and those who trust will slay any giant who comes before them. Amen.